And the title of this study is Discharged from the Law of Sin and Death. Discharged from the Law of Sin and Death. Before we actually start the study, there are a couple of things I must say to help clarify some matters. Firstly, the title of this study, as we've sung in the old scripture in song chorus, comes from the beginning of Romans chapter 8, and there it says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." So to be set free from the law of sin and death is to be discharged from the law of sin and death. But those of you who've read that passage or read commentaries on the passage will understand that there's a couple of ways of interpreting what it means. That is, the law of sin and death. Is it a principle? That is, to translate it this way, the principle or rule of life that you find in Christ Jesus sets us free from the principle of sin and death. So Paul would be using the word law in the way that we would use the phrase the law of gravity, the principle of gravity. Or is he actually making a comment about the nature of God's law? That the Torah in the Old Testament, the 10 words, and the way in which Paul uses that word in Romans in its Greek version, would indicate perhaps that he's speaking not about just the principle of sin and death, but the fact that the law, the nomos, the Torah of God, actually is related to sin and death. Now, the commentators all talk about what the options are, and you can read all of that in detail. I want you to know at the outset that I'm taking that second approach. I'm looking at law in the way in which God describes and speaks of that which he's revealed, and we're looking at the connection between that law and the principle of sin and death. That's the first thing to clarify. The second thing to clarify is this, that we know that there is no possibility of any of us understanding the gospel lest it be by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus, after his resurrection, had to open his minds, the minds of his disciples, that they would understand the scriptures. And so we need the revelation of God, the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, that we might understand the truth. But in particular, may I say that in this study, as the one that we've just had from Rod James on conscience, we are thinking about things that are contrary, completely contrary to the normal operations of human logic in its fallen situation. Because normally, in our fallen situations, we do not think that law is related to sin and death. Most naturally, in fallen humanity, we think that law is related to life and peace. So that the cure for the problems that we know, either internally in our troubled consciences or hearts or minds, or externally in the society, the cure is actually a law-based cure. The more we increase the law, we believe, the more we will bring ourselves to a place of life and stability and peace rather than sin and death. And if there was one great revelation and revolution that took place in the Apostle Paul, it was this, that his understanding of the law as a Pharisee was 180 degrees opposite of what it really, really ought to have been. And you read that in Paul's autobiographical statement sometimes, and certainly, as we'll refer to Romans 7 a little later, you read it there. The law is a minister of sin and death. A Pharisee would never say that unless something remarkable had taken place. So with all of those things in mind to clarify our topic, let's come to the first point. And the first point is simply this, that in its guilty state, man finds the law of God to be a minister of death to him. Man finds the law of God to be a minister of death to him. Now we need to ask, therefore, what is the law of God? And one of the things that we have been taught so well over the years through this ministry is that we should never separate God from his law or the law from God. Sometimes in some presentations of the gospel, and some very fine writers and preachers have put it this way, we're not wanting to make anyone an offender for a phrase or a word, but sometimes it can be portrayed in this light. Well, God would love to sort of forgive us, if I could characterise it a little bit, or caricature it a bit, but see, he's bound by his law. His law will not let us just be forgiven. So in order to fulfil the law, God has to provide a substitute who can bear our punishment. And while there are elements of that in terms of substitution and so forth that we might not be a million miles from, the point is that that portrays God as subject to a law which is other than him. Can you see that? And if that is the case, then that law is actually over God, and it's something other than God. But one of the things that has come through this ministry, which has a long history in terms of Christian theology, is that God and his law are one. To put the thing another way, the law is the expression of the way God is in himself. The law is not something which God lays over the top of his creation. The law is that which is actually built into the creation, because it is a description of the way that God is in his own innermost being. So if we are to run through the law, and here I have primarily in mind the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words as they were called originally, we think, well, how is this a description of the being of God? Are they not commandments that he's giving to us? But I think if you just reflect on them for a moment, you'll see they actually are a description of the way that God is in himself. God has no other gods before himself. God makes no image of himself to worship, because he knows himself fully. In the Trinity, there is no coveting. The Father does not covet the things of the Son, and the Son does not covet the things of the Father. The Father, in fact, gives all honour and glory to the Son. In the Trinity, there is the eternal Sabbath rest. And so we have a law about the Sabbath. In the Trinity, there is eternal faithfulness, there is truth, there is no false witness, there is no anger or hatred in his heart that overflows in murderous intent. So that is the way things are within the life of God, can you see? And so when God creates, he creates out of his own inner being, he creates out of his own joy and his love and his peace and his own overflowing contentment with himself and with all that he is about to do and with the fullness and the completeness of his plan and process, and therefore he makes this creation and he makes us in his image, and his law, that is his fingerprints, that is the way he is, his internal DNA, if we could put it that way, is stamped on every finger of it. So when we receive, or when Israel received the Ten Commandments later on in its history, it was not as though God had the creation here and thought, oh boy, these sinful people, it's all getting a bit out of control, I better legislate something to try and bring a bit of order here. Actually, everything that you see in the Ten Commandments is already built into the creation. It's built into the creation of man that we should have no other gods before him. It's built into the creation that there should be a Sabbath rest. It's built into the creation that there should not be coveting, because he gives all things richly to enjoy and it's all good and so forth. Can you see that? Now, many of us here perhaps have heard this statement before from the British New Testament or British biblical scholar Alec Mattia. And Alec Mattia speaks about the law as the preceptual image of God. You know what a precept is? A precept is a line of teaching. We are engaging in preceptual things here. We're teaching precepts and instructions and so forth. So the law, says Alec Mattia, is the preceptual image of God. It is the image of God written in these 10 precepts, these 10 laws. But human beings are also called the image of God in Scripture. And therefore, we should see that there is a direct and perfect correlation between those. There is utter congruence between man in the image of God and the law of God, because there is utter congruence between God and man. I remember many, many years ago, when I was a little boy, and it is many years ago, in primary school, they were introducing a new maths curriculum. That happens from time to time, don't they? There's some bureaucrat who comes up with a new educational theory and it affects the primary threes and turns them into axe murderers for the rest of their lives, you know? But they were introducing this new mathematics curriculum, and they had a specialist demonstration teacher who had come out to our primary school in the great metropolis of Nuriutpa, and he was trying to teach us about congruent triangles. And he had one big triangle at the back and one small triangle at the front, and he said, "These are congruent triangles. What do you notice about them?" And poor little me puts his hand up and says, "One's big and one's small." And everyone laughed at me, and I've never got over it. But it was sort of half the right answer, but what he meant was that if you put those two triangles next to one another, there was a complete match. Despite the difference in size, there was a complete match. It was not as though you had to cut the corners off to make one fit to the other or whatever. Or if you did that to a triangle, you wouldn't have a triangle. So there is a complete congruence between humanity made in the image of God and God. A complete congruence between the law of God and the Ten Commandments. The law as the internal life of God is expressed in those commandments, and therefore the life of humanity is in that law. That is the way we are created to be. Now, therefore, that means that that law is freedom. We quoted from Jeff's book earlier, or I mentioned Jeff's book earlier, The Delight of Law, and in that book he quotes from Ernest F. Kevin a book called The Grace of Law. The Grace of Law. So law is actually freedom in our creational congruent matching state. Because law is the way God is. God is not bound. He is free, as Martin told us on the first night. Wherever God looks within himself, if I could put it that way, there is utter liberty. Because there is no other God before him. The idols have not got into his heart and distorted it. There's no coveting. There's no false witness. There's nothing that clouds anything. He is utterly and completely free in his joy and his love and his affections. And so if we've been made in that image and made to be completely congruent, then that is our freedom too. The law is our freedom. Now, can you see how much we need the Holy Spirit to open our minds to this? Because in our fallen state, we think law equals restriction. In our fallen state, as soon as we hear the word law, we think, freedom is actually what you get when you go beyond that. Law equals boundary. Freedom must be beyond the boundary. Have you ever seen a cow trying to eat a piece of grass beyond the fence? And there's a whole field of grass behind it, but somehow or other, that piece of grass on the other side of the fence is far more appealing. Now, we don't want to be, as Luther said, talking about anything in the scriptures like a cow stares at a gate. But we can look at the law of God and think, my freedom lies in being out from underneath that law. And we live in a world that has been characterised as a postmodern society. And postmodernity and all the things that flow from that, actually, if you follow the history of ideas back enough, goes to the point where people deliberately have said the role of humanity is to break itself free from the shackles of the author with a capital A. And because we have to break ourselves free from the shackles of the author with a capital of A, no text has got a meaning. It means whatever you want it to mean. Law is beyond the boundary. No, freedom is beyond the boundary of the law. But you know in your own heart, do you not, that if you are living in the law, living in love, living without... Well, put it another way. When you're coveting something, do you know any liberty in your heart? The more you covet something or someone, the more bound your heart becomes, doesn't it? And the more stitched up it gets with guilt and a fearful conscience and a terror of judgment. But you know, if on one of those very brief occasions you see something good happen to a brother and you do not covet it, but you rejoice in his rejoicing, isn't there a freedom that comes in your heart? That's the liberty of living in the law. Or to put the thing differently and perhaps more positively, could you imagine anyone saying to Jesus as he walked among us, "Ah, poor Jesus, you're constrained by the law of God. Here, let me get you free from it." The problem was he was too free. And no one could cope with the freedom of the free man who was in and under the law. And so he fulfilled the law fully. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. And he loved his neighbour as himself. That quote comes from Leviticus. And in Leviticus, where that quote comes from, it says you should not even have any hatred or grudge in your heart against your neighbour. In other words, Jesus didn't just love on the outside and do something nice, all the while thinking in Simon the Pharisee's house, "What a wretched thing Simon the Pharisee is, I really just despise him." He loved Simon the Pharisee as much as he loved the woman who was washing his feet. Now, when we understand law in that way, we understand that the home for which we're made is our freedom. The law, which is the life of God, which is the love of God, is in fact our freedom. But with the entrance of sin into the world, about which we've spoken in perhaps all of the studies, something happens to the human heart and mind and the conscience in particular, which Rod was speaking about in the session just preceding this one. And law takes on a different aspect to us. Freedom then becomes for us not rejoicing in the law, but setting our own laws and defining our own limits. This is indeed the temptation that came in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was portrayed as a way by which men and women might define their own boundaries, define their own limits. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. And once you've defined good and evil, then the whole world becomes distorted. Once you've defined it on your terms, the whole world becomes twisted. Because your good and your evil will be different from everyone else's good and evil. So freedom, we think in our fallen state, equals us being able to define our own limits on the basis of our own understanding of what we think is good and evil. And so when we enter into that relationship with sin and with the Father of lies, we see the law of God through the same distorted and twisted lens and self-interested lens that the father of lies sees the law of God. I wonder, I was triggered on this when I was reading something of C.S. Lewis the other day. I wonder whether Satan and the demonic forces ever actually understand what God is doing. When Satan said, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day of you eat of it, you will have your eyes opened and you'll understand good and evil," he's insinuating that God has actually got a secret conspiratorial agenda. God doesn't want you to be free. He doesn't want you to be like him. So the day that you eat of it, you'll actually see that God has actually got another agenda and he hasn't revealed to you the whole story. And so I just wonder whether, I don't think they can ever understand that God simply is love. And C.S. Lewis in one place says, "I can't understand," as he has one senior devil writing to a junior devil, "what God sees in them," that is, human beings. What good does he get out of them? There must be some deep secret at the base of his throne which he's protecting very heavily. And all of our research has never been able to penetrate what it is. But there must be some self-interest finally at the base of the throne of God. That's the way I think Satan sees God. And that's the way that we see him as we participate in that knowledge of good and evil. So his law then to us becomes something which we see in its twisted and distorted sense. And in our guilt, the law becomes something from which we must escape rather than something that we must embrace. We come to see that our freedom comes from going beyond the law of God. And in that state, we are ushered into a place where we are unable to obey the law of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." With the entrance of sin into the world, our view of God and our view of the law of God became so distorted that we now live in the realm called the flesh. This is entirely self-centred, self-interested, self-motivated, self-referential. It's entirely looking for what the hidden agenda is. What's that person really about? They must be really after something. It can't be the way they've portrayed it to be. And we suddenly start to read into others, into ourselves, all sorts of motives that aren't there. And then we build these big arguments about why those motives should be different from what they are, and so forth. And it's all the flesh, yeast away. And when we are in the flesh, we cannot please God, because deep down we hate God and we hate his law over us. So I'm looking forward to hearing Brian's study on set free from the flesh to walk by the Spirit. He can tell us about how all of that happens. But back to the point we're making. Where the mind is set on the flesh, we cannot be subject to the law of God because of our own inbuilt hostility to God. We hate God. We hate his law over us. But we are so fueled by the deceitfulness of sin that we don't believe we hate him. If you were to ask a man up front, "Do you hate God?" they'd say, No, I've not thought about it very much. If you were to ask a religious man, "Do you hate God?" they'd say, "No, I love him. Look at my religious duties. Look at my good works." But our very good works, about which Rod was speaking in the last session, were things by which we want to bring God captive to us. "I'll prove that I love you, God. I'll crawl over broken glass if it takes that." and you'd better love me back when I love you. You'd better see how much effort I put into this relationship. And then we think that we are the righteous ones. And then we start to think that we should view others with contempt because they are not like that. They don't do the things that we do. And so the law in our fallen state becomes one of the enemies. It's not of itself, creationally, it's not an enemy because it's actually made, it's the thing that we're made for in freedom, the congruence to which we're meant to belong. But as it interacts with our guilt, and as it interacts with the hostility and hatred that we have with God, and as it interacts with our fleshly self, it stirs up within us sin of all sorts of kinds. Where the law meets human sin, it provokes guilt and wrath and bitterness. Let me read a few quotes to you from Romans chapter 4 firstly, and then other places. Romans 4 verse 15. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. It's a fascinating statement that perhaps Jeff will pick up a little later. The law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. We think the law will promote peace. The more law you put, the more peace has to happen. It doesn't work that way. Galatians 3 verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So to be under the law in that sense is to be under the curse of judgment for the transgression of the law. The law, he says in Romans 5:20, came to increase transgression. The law came to increase transgression. Paul says of his own story, I did not understand about coveting until the law of coveting revealed itself to me. And then that produced in me coveting of every kind. The more I saw the law that said, thou shalt not covet, the more I tried not to covet, the more I coveted everything that I wanted. It's the dynamic of guilt. That where you feel guilt for the transgression of the law, you try and set up the law in order to assuage the guilt. But the guilt itself is the very dynamic which makes you break the law that you set up. Have you ever seen a child, and I'll talk about children because adults don't do this, but have you ever seen a child and you say to them, now, there's a box of Tim Tams over there. You can take one. And how much manoeuvring and skullduggery goes on to take more than one? And if one of the brothers or sisters takes more than one, what an outcry. And the great court of appeal is brought in. I'm going to tell Mum on you. And the point is, the law has not been kept. And it stirred up sin and strife. And sometimes it gets to the point, does it not, with children, that you have to separate them from the floor because they've been boxing one another over a Tim Tam or a toy. The issue is not that thing. The issue is that person has transgressed my interpretation of what the law should be, and justice has to be done, so I'm going to employ the law to bring more justice, even if that beat his brains out, I'll do it. Now, of course, none of us have been children like that, I'm sure. The law increases transgression. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. That's a fascinating way of speaking. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Do you understand what happened in the law of prohibition before World War II in America? The law of prohibition may have been a good law aimed to conquer a good end, you know, to control alcoholism. But what came in its place? Was Al Capone and that all better? At various points in the history of Britain, when they tried to crack down on alcoholism by prohibiting certain things, there was one estimate that said at one point there was a gin still for every two houses. Somehow the law arouses the passions. The law arouses the passions of the flesh. So while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's why I meant earlier that the law to guilty man becomes a minister of death to us. Paul says later in Romans 7, speaking of his life and experience, I believe, as a believer, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? The answer is, by no means is the law sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment or through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from law, sin lies dead. Now, it doesn't mean that sin is not inactive. It does not mean that we are not sinners. But as soon as law comes into the situation, detached from God, interacting with the flesh about which we've spoken, meeting a guilty heart and mind and conscience, then it stirs all of that up and sin becomes exceedingly sinful within us. It defines transgression for what it really is. It pinpoints our coveting for what it really is. And when we try to meet that revelation of our sin by more works of the law, then that more law which we apply to meet that transgression has the effect of even further increasing our sin and transgression. So the very commandment, he says, that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, I said to Martin one day when he was doing a study on in the New Creation Teaching Centre and he was reading Romans chapter 7, I said, a Pharisee would never write that. What sort of a conversion has to take place in the heart of a sinner like you and me to get us to see that that is actually the function of the law? And that the law in that way becomes the law of sin and death. One English commentator, C.K. Barrett, translates it this way. The law of the life-giving spirit liberates us from the law which is abused by sin and leads to death. Nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, righteous, good, true. It's the way things are in God. It's the way things are in creation. It's the home of our liberty. When we're in the law of God, we live in the love of God. and our hearts are free, our lives are free, but when the law meets sinful flesh, it's abused by sin and leads to death. So Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's why Rod was so right to emphasise in the previous study that the conscience can never be cleansed by works of the law. The works of the law which we add to our polluted conscience are in fact evil works, dead works, and they lead to more and more pollution of the conscience. Now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that leads to what some old theologians have greatly emphasised: conviction of sin. Under the ministry of the Spirit, the law may be used in this way, interacting with the sin and guilt and flesh of fallen humanity, to bring us to the point where, under that heavy conviction, we realise that there is no way out within ourselves, within our society, or within our own religious systems, however you work the religious system. Now, we have referred already in the morning's teaching to the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and we look at the Pharisee and we think, well, that is obviously how the religious systems work. But every religion, whether it's animism on the one hand or idolatry or Islam, or whether it's a Christian religion, if it's just that, whether it's our own evangelical church cultures, if it's just that, every religious system will come captive to us. That is, we will try and use one method or another, depending on our culture, depending on our predilections, depending on our upbringing, we'll try and use one mechanism or another to get over the justification hump. And the law is always the means by which that happens. The conscience looks around, it needs some law to attach to because it's not a freestanding thing. It attaches to this law or that law or another, and the whole process of fleshly self-justification is then the outworking of that law. And so when we read of the law that leads to death, it doesn't just have to be, if I could put it this way, a person having to understand the Ten Commandments. That under the conviction of sin, the Ten Commandments are built into the creation, they are the way things are in God, and people can be brought through the conviction of the Spirit upon them as they hear the gospel unfounded. They realise that their whole religious system, their whole religious worldview condemns them to death. Because there's nothing that they can do, no matter which system they pick, that can finally or completely satisfy the law. You pick a system, call it karma, in the East. You're never going to satisfy it. And the conviction of sin is not simply, oh, I have done a wrong thing and that's naughty. That's part of the conviction. You become conscious of what you've done. Coveting is revealed for what it is. But the more fundamental thing is that that whole system of works righteousness, that whole system of law, that is the thing of which you are convicted. Because that's the thing, finally, which is the most terrible expression of the proud human spirit that says, I don't need grace. So Paul, I'm sure, as his life as a Pharisee, in his zeal for the law, rightly would have said, well, I've kept these commandments from my youth up. It was not just that he had to be convinced that certain things were wrong, this was wrong or that was wrong. The conviction of sin needed to come so that the whole system on which he had based his life was shown to be wrong. And when that happens, you're set free from the law of sin and death. Because the law, in whichever system we choose to operate it, will constantly tell us of what yet needs to be done and how much remains undone, and bringing us to the point of guilt in a conscience that will never let us off the hook. Turn with me to Colossians. This is Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick it up with verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Christ, or through it, that is, the cross. Now, commentators debate, what does he mean? What is referred to by the certificate of debt, as my translation has it, in verse 14, which consists of decrees against us, which was hostile to us? And the simple answer is this: it is the certificate of debt, which is against you for your transgression of the law. Because when the conviction of sin and of the Spirit comes, as you hear the preaching of the gospel, you suddenly realise that it's not just one issue or another issue in which you failed, but the whole of your life has been in the flesh, that is, under the ministry of law as a condemner, and you have been brought to the point where you understand that that whole life bears witness not of your righteousness, but of your wickedness. Even the good bits of it. Paul's righteousness as a Pharisee even bore witness against him because it indicated how stubbornly he had resisted the grace of God. For every act of his Pharisaic obedience, he was able to say, well, look, that shows that I don't need this crucified Messiah. Outwardly, good, righteous. But the whole lot now becomes a certificate of debt, which consists of decrees against us and which is hostile to us, because behind that and linked with that is guilt and a defiled conscience and the flesh, and behind all of that and urging it all on is Satan himself, and he hates us and he hates humanity. So if he can use the mechanism of law interacting with our guilt to bring us into competition with one another, he will have us murdering one another in an instant, and he rejoices in it. So in order for him to be disarmed, what has to happen? That certificate of debt has to be taken out of the way. But because the law is the law of God, God can't take the certificate of debt out the way without changing his whole nature. He couldn't just say, well, I'll just say that certificate of debt doesn't matter, because the offence is against him in all aspects of his being. But he is the one who loves his neighbour as himself, because that's his law. And when, therefore, he comes, he takes the certificate of debt out of the way through the body of his own son on the cross. He has forgiven us all. He has forgiven us all of our transgressions. And that whole certificate of debt has been taken out of the way because the whole certificate has been nailed to the cross with Christ. And in so doing, God has fulfilled his own innermost being and nature as the holy and righteous one whose name and nature is love. And he's borne it within himself in his body on the tree. He has provided his own lamb, as we said. He has provided and borne his own wrath within that terrible judgment of the cross, and the certificate of the debt has been taken out of the way. It has been cancelled. It has written paid across it. It is removed, and that disarms the principalities and powers. So you are set free from the law as sin and death. And now you know, as the love of the Spirit comes into your heart, that that law is in fact the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But it's all in Christ Jesus. So let's just take a straw poll. Do you love God? Do you love to do his will? Does your heart sing when you're filled with the Spirit? Well, what's happened? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has come. And he set you free from the law of sin and death.